Let me give you a warm welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in his name today. My name is Murdo MacLeod. I'm the minister at Nairn Free Church, and it's my privilege to be with you today. We'll worship God. Let's sing to his praise in Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And from the beginning I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. We sing to God's praise. Join together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty God, our Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come this day seeking to worship you, seeking to bow ourselves down in your presence, to humbly recognise our own sin and to recognise a holy God. We come as those who have no right to come except that you bid us come. You encourage us to come, to be acquainted with you, to know you, to draw near to God in order that he might draw near to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, meet with us as we gather in the name of Jesus this morning. We bless you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privileges it gives us week by week to remember not just the death but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to come together, the Lord's people coming together in the Lord's name into the Lord's house to sing your praises and to meet before you in worship and in thanksgiving. And we do give thanks, Lord, even as we sing the words of that psalm, and we hear the testimony of the psalmist, and we bless you for all those who can echo these words in their own experience. They waited for the Lord God, and in due time he heard them, and he lifted them from the mud and the mire and all that they were entrapped and besmirched with. Lord, we bless you that you have set the feet of your people upon a rock and put a new song in their mouth, so that many would see and hear and fear and come to rely upon the Lord God for themselves. We pray that you would enable each and every one of us to trust in Jesus. We pray, enable us to see that in and of ourselves we are bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, nothing to endear you to us at all. Everything is of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who loved us so much that he came into this world, loved the will of the Father so much, the love of the Father, that sent his Son into the world, the love of the Son to come and to live, and not in glorious circumstances, but in the most humble circumstances, in lowliness, in obscurity, in anonymity, coming as a child, living in poverty and in the most meagre way. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he was willing to do, and as far as he was willing to take it, even to his own death on the cross, to suffer and die for sinners like us. Lord, we cannot plumb the depths of the love of Christ. We cannot grasp the height, the width, the extent. We cannot know what it was for him to feel forsaken upon the cross, and to plumb these depths and to taste hell for us in order that we might not. Gracious God, how we bless you for our wonderful Saviour. And we pray that as we come together today and gather round his table, you would enable us indeed to remember him, and not to forget him, to not rise from the table forgetting him, feeling as if we've done our duty and ticked that box again. Lord, we pray, enable us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Thank you for the sacrament that enables us to remember him in that specific way from time to time. But we pray that he would always be fresh in our minds, and that we would have daily fellowship with him, and that we might walk with him, and that we might seek and know his blessing upon us in all things. Lord, nothing else matters but the blessing of God. And we do pray that even as we are reminded here today that it was for our sake that he hung and suffered there upon the cross, Lord, we pray that we would be able to have our love rekindled and our devotion renewed, so that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and live to love and serve him. We pray for your people here. We pray your blessing upon them all. We give thanks for them. We pray for the minister, and pray that the day would soon come when he's able to be back in the pulpit here again. We pray for the congregation. We pray for each and every one. We ask that you would bless them in their work and their labour for Christ. And we give thanks that that labour in the Lord is never in vain. We ask, be amongst us. If we do not yet know Jesus, then enable us to know him. For anybody here today who cannot say he is my Saviour, may the day come soon when they can speak of Christ in the most personal terms, my Lord, my King, my Redeemer, my Saviour. May that be true, Lord, for every single one of us. Remember those who cannot be with us. Remember those who are unwell. Remember those who are hospitalised or housebound. Those who have the care of others, those who have other legitimate duties to be tending to. Lord, we pray everything we would ask for ourselves in being here, we would pray for them as they're unable to be here. May they too know the blessing of Almighty God where they are. And take away every sin, we pray, for we ask everything in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I was asked to say a word to the particularly for the boys and girls, but I don't mind if others listen in as well. I was on holiday recently, about 3 or 4 weeks ago. We were down in London. Hadn't been there for a few years now. It was nice to be back, seeing all the famous buildings and all the famous things that there are to see in London, and a lot of people, didn't know many of them, must confess, but we knew some. We went to, as well as all the posh places, Buckingham Palace and the House of Commons, Big Ben, we saw all these things. We also went to London Free Church, so that was nice because it meant we got to see some old friends, make some new friends. And there was one wee guy in particular that I kept seeing all around London, everywhere I went. I don't remember seeing him the last time I went to London, but this time I kept seeing him everywhere. And I thought, what's going on here? I brought him in my bag. He's not out. Anybody know who that is? Who is it? Paddington, isn't it? Yeah. Paddington's so cool. What is he? Who's going to answer me? What is he? A bear, he is a bear. Yeah. Do you know what his wee sign says? Please look after this bear. Thank you. That's my what my wife said to me before I left today. Just make sure you bring him back. Paddington. He's, do you know where he's from? Originally? Somebody at the back seems to know. Where's he from? Did you say Peru? If you said Peru, you're right. Yeah. But he came to London. That's where he got the name Paddington, because he's called after a station in London, isn't he? Do you know what he likes to eat? And do you know what he likes to eat? I know you know. Come on. He keeps it under his hat. What is it? Marmalade sandwiches. He does, doesn't he? And do you know who he sat and had marmalade sandwiches with? Somebody very, very famous. Who did he have his marmalade sandwich with? And she kept hers in her handbag. Not many of us knew that. Yeah. Do you know who it was? Sorry? The Queen, yeah. Our dear late Queen. Yeah, sadly, she's no longer with us. We now have a King. But about a year ago, Paddington had afternoon tea with the Queen. How special is that? That's the most amazing thing when you think about it, isn't it? I don't think anybody here, well, maybe they have, I don't know, has had afternoon tea with the Queen, but Paddington. Yeah, you did you? Yeah. It's a great honour to have afternoon tea with the Queen. She doesn't just ask everybody to have afternoon tea with her. And you know, there's not many people in this country, well, in fact, there was nobody in this country that was more important than the Queen. Sadly, as I say, she's died since then. We've now got a King, King Charles, and there's nobody in the country now that's more important than King Charles. When we meet the King or the Queen, we politely bow. But the King, King Charles, he doesn't bow to anybody because he's the King. But you know what? Even he has a King. Even he must acknowledge there is a King that's more important than him. The Bible talks about Jesus being the real King, the true King. Describes him as the King of Kings, the one that all the kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and all the important people in the world, as well as the ordinary folk like you and me, he's the one that we need to bow before. He is the true King. The Lord Jesus is the true King, the King of the whole world, the King who reigns in heaven. And you know, afternoon tea with the Queen is something. But what the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, offers us today is to come and have supper with him. To come and to dine with him. And to remember him. We're here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's far greater than afternoon tea with the Queen. We're here to remember the Lord Jesus, who said, break bread and remember that my body was broken for you. Drink wine and remember my blood was shed for you. Take my supper. Be my people. Remember me. Never forget me. And for all those who know and love and trust the Lord Jesus, he promises one day you'll be able to take part in an even greater supper than that. The marriage supper of the Lamb. For all God's people and all who love the Lord Jesus will yet go to heaven to meet with him there and be with him forever and dine with him forever and fellowship with him forever and worship him forever. That's greater than anything we could ever have in this world. And it should be our prayer, and I hope it is our prayer, Lord, let me yet be at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we're going to sing again to the Lord's praise. We're going to sing in Psalm 103, and at verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses, and all the guilt that on us lay. Psalm 103, verses 12 to 22, we'll sing to God's praise. Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, John's Gospel, chapter 11, and to the beginning of the chapter, John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard that, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So on. Amen. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his own holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. It was a great privilege, we were saying this last night, a great privilege to come to a communion season, a great privilege to be able to come and in this very specific way to remember the Lord Jesus and to remember his grace and his love and his devotion for his people. What an amazing thing it is that Christ should love us. But as we saw last night too, it's a good time to reflect on our devotion toward him. I think the Bible does encourage us to do that. Let a man examine himself. So let him come, so let him eat, so let him drink from the Lord's table. And last night, as we reflected, we were thinking about these two sisters, Martha and Mary. We saw their hospitality, we saw their generosity, we saw their faithfulness, their kindness. something of their devotion. We saw that Martha earned herself a rebuke for being overly busy in the Lord's service at the time that she really ought to have been doing what Mary was doing, which was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening and learning and taking that opportunity. Now we find out these two sisters have a brother called Lazarus. And what an amazing thing the Bible says about him. Lord, the sisters send a message, verse 3, the sisters send a message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. He whom you love is ill. What a lovely way to describe. They don't say, Lazarus is ill, your friend Lazarus is ill. He whom you love is ill. What an amazing thing that is. And of course, there's no inconsistency in somebody who the Lord Jesus loves being ill. And I know, I'm sure we don't think that way for a moment. Good people get ill, some get better, all of us die eventually. We all know what it is, I'm sure, to be ill. And there's times we can be too ready to see illness, and we have to be careful here, because sometimes we see illness as a sign of God's judgment or a sign of the Lord's displeasure with us. What did I do wrong that he's brought this on me? And I've met people even of relatively strong faith, and when something happens and they get ill, they say, why? Why has the Lord done this? I don't understand. Why would he bring this on me? And there's no reason why we wouldn't. At the end of the day, we're all sinners. We're blessed that we receive so much from the Lord Jesus. And illness, strangely enough, can be a blessing in its own way. And many people who have been ill, and sometimes seriously ill, sometimes even terminally ill, are able to say, thank the Lord, this time has been a blessing to me. And here, that's exactly what it is. It's a blessing. This time of illness, Mary and Martha are obviously concerned for their brother, but they'll yet see that his illness is a blessing. They bring the situation to Jesus, which is lovely and absolutely the right thing to do. Sometimes we talk about it, we sing about it, take it to the Lord in prayer. They bring their situation to the Lord. And it's not even really a prayer. They send a message to him, just saying that, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And they've got a situation and they bring it to Jesus. We can learn from that too, can't we? Whatever our situation, bring it to the Lord Jesus. Whatever your circumstances, ups, downs, the ups and downs and ins and outs of life, bring it to Jesus. That's what Martha and Mary do at this time. And they obviously feel that that's a good thing to do. They have a trust in Jesus. They have a faith in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They know what Jesus is capable of. And they simply present their situation to Jesus. There's great wisdom in that, isn't there? And there's great faith. And one would suppose that what they're hoping for is Lazarus will be made well again. And if the message goes back to them, so they send a message, verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard that, he said, this illness does not lead to death. And presumably whoever's brought the message will take that message back to the sisters. He says, this will not lead to death. I can only imagine how happy they were when they heard that response from Jesus. And it wouldn't ultimately lead to death, but it would lead through death. We know this story, we know this passage, we know Lazarus is dead. Jesus brings him back to life again. We didn't read that far in the passage, but we know perhaps from our knowledge of the story that's exactly what's going to happen. Lazarus does die and Jesus restores him to life again. This illness doesn't end in death, but it does lead through death and back to life again, and all to God's glory. That's what Jesus said. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I don't know if many of us think, I can be ill to God's glory. If illness comes upon me, I can be ill to God's glory. The way we conduct ourselves, the way we respond to it, the way we react to it, we can do it, even that, to God's glory, which is why we should always be careful about cursing illness and assuming that it's a bad thing. Because we're specifically told that Jesus loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is not a punishment for their badness. This is a family that the Lord Jesus loves. And when you come to verse 6, you might think there's something a bit odd about this. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So you might think that verse 6 is going to say, so he, as fast as he could, he made his way to Bethany. And it doesn't say that, does it? It says he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And you think, that doesn't seem to make sense. You know, they're saying he's ill, as though the implication is he going to do something about it? He stays where he is. Stays 2 days longer. Which possibly for some that were around seemed a bit harsh, a bit cruel even. What's Jesus doing? Does he not love this man? Does he not love these two women? Why is he not getting there as fast as possible? For 2 days. And maybe all that time these disciples and the others round are scratching their heads, saying, why is he not going to Bethany? Doesn't make any sense. Why are we not going there? Where is God in this? Does God not care? How often do you hear that when there's illness around? But this is for God's glory. It's for their good. It's for our good. We might think we don't have any part to play in this story. We all do, because this illness and indeed this death is all for God's glory, and it's for their good. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, you say, how can that be for good? It's for their good, and it's for our ultimate good, because it tells us things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his grace, isn't it? He's telling us, amongst other things, that the long term is more important than the short term. Yes, in the short term there's illness, there's the pain that they must have felt as they saw Lazarus' life ebbing away, there's the anguish and the sorrow and the grief when he finally dies and there's no sign of Jesus. He didn't appear, he didn't come. And you can imagine all the questions. Well, why did he not come? He even said it wouldn't end in death. What's going on here? You can only imagine the way they must feel. But the long term, what's going to happen at the end of the story, is so much more important to Jesus than the short term. He's not playing with them and not maliciously playing with their emotions, but he's doing this for a purpose. He's allowing this situation to unravel for a purpose. Probably, if it was us and we had the power to do anything about it, we'd do it differently. We would take a completely different approach to what we would do if we had medical skill or some such thing, or could contribute anything to the situation. We'd probably have gone off to Bethany as fast as we could, trying to do what we could to help in the situation, prevent death if we could do it. I'm sure that's what we would probably all do if we only could. But if we'd done that, or if anybody had done that, a great blessing would have been missed. Because what was going to transpire in Bethany was something far greater than a man being healed of sickness. What's the greater miracle? A sick man being healed, or a dead man being raised to life? What is more remarkable? What is more God glorifying? What is more soul stirring? What is more convicting? What is more testimony to the power and the grace and the saving ability of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we shrink from God's providence and God's guidance. We think we know better, and we think, if I was God, I wouldn't have allowed that to happen. And thank God you and I are not God, and thank God he is. Because he knows the end from the beginning, and all that he does is good and right and wise and proper. If Lazarus was not dead and buried 4 days ago, we wouldn't know that Jesus could do such a thing. We know that he raised to life a little girl that had just died. We know there was a man from Nain who was on his way to the cemetery, dead, in his coffin or on a bier or whatever would have been the equivalent in those days, his grieving mother, grieving for him, sorrowing for him, raised to life again. But 4 days, that's a long, long time. 4 days. Lazarus was dead 4 days, his sisters mourning for him, and no sign of Jesus. And if he hadn't waited so long, we wouldn't know he could do this, would we? We wouldn't know he was capable of raising from the dead somebody who'd been dead and buried 4 days. He, of course, wouldn't even be in the grave 4 days. 3 days, the Lord Jesus lay in the grave. Isn't that one of the things we're remembering here today? We're remembering the Lord's death. That's our focus. That's what we really want to think about. His love, his devotion for us. Going to the cross, dying, being buried. 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. We're here taking the Lord's Supper to remember his death till he comes, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus eventually arrives in Bethany, verse 17. But it's 4 days since the funeral. I don't know if this is right or not, but somebody was telling me that there was a tradition at that time that when in Jewish tradition, it's not biblical, just a tradition that they believed that when a person died, their spirit kind of hovered around for three days. And the spirit would be kind of looking down on all the activity and so on, kind of lingering there, seeing the grief, seeing all that was going on before, kind of finally passing into the great beyond. This was the tradition, I'm told. There's certainly no biblical truth to it, and there's no basis for it whatsoever. But if that was the tradition, if that was what people believed, this is Jesus bringing a man back from the dead who's been gone 4 days, beyond what even they, according to their tradition, which was wrong, even according to what their tradition said, was past the point of no return. Is that why Jesus waited 4 days? I can't say. But 4 days is a long time for a person to be dead and buried. And Jesus waits all that time. Arguably, he comes when that position is the strongest. When they can't say, yeah, but he wasn't really dead, it had only been 3 days. It's not like that at all. He comes after 4 days. And whatever it is, 3 days, 4 days, that's a great challenge. And what they're going to witness here is a great miracle. And it's going to take, it's going to add to great faith, and it's going to bring great glory to God. Because here we see God at work through our precious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in the most remarkable way. And we read too that many of the Jews had come, this verse 19, had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. It's worth noticing that many of the Jews had come. These are people that share their faith outwardly. But this is the place that Jesus had been warned, don't go. Remember, they tried to stone you the last time you were there. Jesus is going back, as it were, into the lion's den of that place. But these Jews, whoever they are, their friends, Jesus is a Jew, his disciples are Jews. But people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. And I think that tells us something about the kind of people that they are too. Yeah. We saw last night, we know about their hospitality, we know they seem to be popular, they have friends. Many seem to have benefited from their friendship. And that's just worth thinking about for a moment too, isn't it? Martha and Mary and Lazarus, their faith, their devotion to God and to Jesus doesn't stop Jews who are potentially hostile to Jesus from mixing with Martha and Mary. And that tells us something about their character as well, doesn't it? Their witness in that community is such that people are drawn to them and want to comfort them and want to console them at that time. They're not shunned because they're They've shown hospitality to Jesus, the heretic, the false teacher, as the Pharisees and the scribes and so on would speak of him. Their faith and their devotion and their character is such that the community sympathises with them. That's part of their Christian testimony and Christian witness. What a blessing sometimes Christians can be to their neighbours, to their community, just by living out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what these sisters did, and it turned out to be a real blessing for their friends. It's good to have non-Christian friends, because you never know, your faith might be a blessing to them, might be the very thing that brings them to faith in Christ. On this occasion, that's exactly what happened. Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. When they saw the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, many of these Jews came to believe in Jesus for themselves. That's not why they'd come to the house in the first place. They only came to be a comfort to their friends. But the blessing of God was poured out on them as well. They were, you might even say they were rewarded for their considerateness, their friendship with Mary and Martha. Who knows? Who knows how our friends, our neighbours, our communities can be blessed when we bring Jesus to them and when we live out Jesus before them. Pray that you'll be a blessing to those round about you. Pray that his light will shine in you and speak to them of the love of Christ as it did here. They're faithful people. They love the Lord Jesus. They're devoted to the Lord Jesus. And yet, this situation must tax their faith and strain their faith to the point that they're saying, I don't understand. I don't understand. You remember that man in Mark chapter 9 who comes to Jesus and says, I believe, if you're willing, if you can, that you can drive the demon out of my son. And Jesus, if I can. He says, don't you believe? He says, Lord, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. Remember that man? I believe. Help my unbelief. Perhaps many of us can echo and sympathise with that man. Some of us perhaps feel our own faith slithers sometimes. Sometimes it's running high and sometimes it's running low. And sometimes you feel our faith is strong and sometimes you feel, have I even got faith? Something happens that causes us to question ourselves, maybe even to question God, maybe find ourselves in the same sort of position as that man. Lord, I believe, help now my unbelief. I don't know if there's an element of that with these sisters here. They come out, Martha comes out first of all, verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. What does she believe about him at that point? Does she believe that the only way Lazarus could have been saved was for Jesus to be physically present? She must know the stories of people that came to Jesus and he said, go home and you'll find that the person we're talking about has been healed. And they would go home and, yes, find them healed. He could do it from a distance. What's Martha thinking here when she says, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died? What does she believe? What does she believe about him? What does she believe about God? What does she believe about what is possible? What does she believe about what is not possible? What's impossible? If only you'd been here, everything would have been different, is the implication, isn't it? And there's no doubt that they believe he can do anything. I'm sure most of us believe that the Lord can do anything. But even when we pray for the things that are most agonising on our hearts, the things that we're desperate, the prayers that we're desperate he would answer, we know he can. The question is, when we're trying to pray with faith, do I believe that he will? Do I believe that he will? or that in his sovereignty he might not. And it leads to that kind of conundrum, doesn't it, of faith and not faith. Was the prayer just not answered because I didn't have enough faith? These things can play on our minds and play with our souls so much. One assumes they'd got the message when they said, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death." We presume that message was what was taken back to Bethany, to Mary and Martha. Good news. Jesus says, "This is not going to lead to death." You presume they got that message and took great comfort in it at the time, but then it all comes crashing because Lazarus does die. But at least in her, whatever state her faith is in at this point, and I don't know if it's weak or I don't know if it's strong, she goes to him. She doesn't flee from him. She doesn't say, "I want nothing more to do with him." She goes out to him. She meets him before he even comes into the village and says this, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Is that a simple statement? Is that a statement of great faith? I know he wouldn't have died if you'd been here. Is there an accusation in it? Is there a degree of resentment? If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Is it an accusation? I don't know how to read it. But she's spent at least 4 days agonising about it. Maybe even up to 7 days. We just don't know when that message came back. How did her friends feel about it? All these people that knew them to be friends of Jesus, that knew what they believed about Jesus, what did they think? Thought you were going to see a miracle? The man's died. These people seem so sure that Jesus could do something about it, and it hasn't happened. What did that make them think? What are friends? Ask a modern person, they'll say, "Friends, I'll be there for you." That's what friends will say. That's what friends will do. We all know God's not a slot machine that we just put in a prayer request and pop comes the answer out. We know that's not the way it works. But we often struggle when our prayer requests are denied, don't we? And when we go through hard times, we struggle. We would never believe in what some call the prosperity gospel, that if you're a Christian, that everything goes well for you and you'll be rich and you'll be wealthy and you'll have a big house and big cars and nothing will go badly for you. We don't believe that. And yet when something goes badly for us, it often leaves us thinking, "Where's God? Why has he done this? Why is he doing it? I don't understand. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care." And in practical terms, we can be very much like the prosperity gospel people. It's easy to presume that what we want, especially if we want it so badly, is going to be the best thing for us and what we should wish God to do for us. But even now Martha knows that he can heal from afar. She knows anything is possible for him. "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 22, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." What's she saying? Is she saying there, "I believe that you can bring Lazarus back"? I don't know if it's as strong as that. But at the same time, her faith, still, there's doubts mixed in there with that faith. I know there's real faith, but real faith can have real doubts as well. You jump forward in the passage to verse 39, standing at the tomb of Lazarus in front of the sealed door, and Jesus says, "Take away the stone," because he knows what he's going to do. "Take away the stone." And Martha gasps at the thought. Is this her doubts again? "Oh no, please don't. How awful, how undignifying, what a terrible thing." Has her faith gone again? She knows he can do anything. Really? Is he going to do that? Can he do that? Oh, she can hardly bear the thought. But Lord, this time, the body has got to the stage where it's decomposing. Lord, are you sure? And her faith is up and down. And I think we can all relate to that. Her faith goes up and down, doesn't it? Her faith at one moment can be really strong, and at the next moment can be really weak. And we might find ourselves sitting today, even at the Lord's table, and we think, I don't know if my faith is weak, or I don't know if it's strong. I just know I'm meant to be here, and that's right. That's right. God's people are meant to be at his table. And it's not about the strength or the weakness of your faith. It's about the one who has a hold on you, isn't it? Not your hold on him, his hold on you. He loves you. He's given himself for you if you're his people. And we come, whether our faith is weak or whether it's strong, whether it rises, whether it falls. Martha's brother is dead, but we know the end of the story, and we know it's not going to end that way. She's still a true and devoted believer. And I want us to be in the position where, whether our faith is weak or strong, that our love for Christ doesn't diminish. Our devotion to him, his devotion to us, never changes. His love, his devotion for his people, never changes. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Pray that your love and devotion for him will not change, no matter what you have to go through. But I think we can all sympathise with Martha and with Mary here, because Mary comes out with the same words, doesn't she? Same thoughts, same feelings. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And where do we find Mary? Mary rose quickly, came to where Jesus was, verse 32, and when she saw him, she fell at his feet. Do you know, we only come across Mary 3 times in the Gospels, and every time we find her, she's at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We saw her last night sitting listening at the feet of Jesus. Here she is, she falls at the feet of Jesus. She doesn't stay away either. Martha didn't stay away, Mary doesn't stay away. They come to Jesus. Their faith might be struggling, their faith might be hanging by a thread, for all I know at this point, but they come to Jesus. Their devotion, their love for him is undiminished. I think it was J.C. Ryle that said, those who sit at Jesus' feet in the day of peace, like we saw last night, will find comfort there in the day of sorrow. I think that's Mary's experience, isn't it? Those who find comfort at Jesus' feet in the day of peace will find comfort there in the day of sorrow. If you're looking for how to counsel one another ahead of bereavement, think about that. It's the more we know Jesus now, the more we know of his love, the more we know of his grace, the more we know of his word, the greater that arms us and strengthens us against the unseen, unknowable future. Even the deepest valleys, the darkest valleys, the valley of the shadow of death. Those that know and love and are grounded in the Lord Jesus, that's the ones that find hope and peace when the darkness comes. The more equipped we are to cope with any crisis. Some people say, you fill yourself with theology. What's practical about that? It's the most practical thing there is. Because that's what guards you, isn't it? That's what strengthens you in the evil day. It's the knowledge you have of God that will come to your rescue in the day when the world seems to be falling apart and all that you hoped for is slipping away. Jesus loves these people. His love for them didn't diminish. They love him. That maybe their faith wobbled, but they love the Lord Jesus. And I hope that's how we find ourselves here today, whatever circumstances we're in, whatever difficulties we're experiencing. Don't doubt the love of Christ. And one of the brilliant things about being able to come to the Lord's table is just to remember his love and his grace, what he did for us, what he has done for us, what he's still doing for us, what he promises he'll yet do for us. To remember these things, that our faith might be strengthened, might be confirmed. We'll come back to these things in a moment. Let's sing again to God's praise. We're going to sing in Psalm 118, and at verse 15. Psalm 118, and at verse 15. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. We'll sing on to the end of verse 23 to God's praise. Thank you. can read God's word now from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is reminding the believers at Corinth what the Lord's Supper is all about. They've fallen into terrible misuse of it and are needing to be corrected. And in order to correct them, he says, let me remind you what it actually should be all about. Verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And we remind ourselves that this is the Lord's table. It's not the table of Not Being Free Church. It's not the table of the Free Church of Scotland. It's the Lord's table, and all the Lord's people ought to be at the Lord's table. Maybe there are those that haven't yet come to sit at the metaphorical table here at the front. Please take the opportunity to come down even as I'm speaking. But we're reminded that this is what it's all about. It's remembering our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Those who are members of Christian churches, if there's visitors here today, you're welcome to join with us as well. But those who have never made profession of the Lord's faith, it's best that you don't at this time. Our earnest prayer is that the day will come. You will want to be at the Lord's table with the Lord's people. And we long and pray for such a day. But at the same time, if you cannot say Jesus is my Lord, my Saviour, my Redeemer, then please pass on the bread and wine just now. But our longing, our earnest longing and love for you is that you'll yet be able to take that with us. Jesus says here to Martha, tells her what's going to happen. When she's saying, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. He tells what will happen. He's not dealing with dreams and wishes and vain hopes. He's telling what is going to happen. Your brother will rise again. And perhaps it's a bit ambiguous. I don't think Martha quite grasps. What does he actually mean here? Is he talking, is there going to be a miracle happening today? Or is he talking about the great resurrection at the end of the world? And that's the way she responds. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Perhaps her reply is orthodox, but maybe just a wee bit cagey, isn't it? I'm not sure my faith is strong enough to believe anything other than my brother will come to life again at the end, along with the rest of the world. She's wondering, what does he mean? But if she's in any doubt, he wants to sort that out for her. And she gets this amazing declaration from Jesus, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am resurrection. I am life. The very I am echoes back to God. I am God. I can do these things. This is stunning what Jesus is saying to her here. People that believe in me will not die. None of the prophets could say that. Moses couldn't say that. Abraham, David, Elijah, Isaiah, whoever. None of them could say that. Jesus says what must be absolutely stunning for anybody that would hear him say it. I am the resurrection. I am the life. People that believe in me, it's not just on the last day that they find eternal life. They find eternal life in me. I love the timing of him saying this. He doesn't say it, I'm the resurrection and the life, after his own resurrection, as if I can say it now that I've resurrected. He's saying it before he ever resurrects. He's saying that's why I will resurrect, because I am the resurrection. Death can't keep me down. Death has no say over me. Death has no power. I have the power over death. I can raise the dead to life. And he says it before he dies himself. And that ought to have been one of the things that consoled and gave hope and gave faith to his followers, even while he was a corpse lying in a tomb for 3 days. Martha, if I can raise all the dead at the end of the world and all at the one time, why would you not believe I can raise one man now, today? Do you believe this? That's what he asks her. Do you believe this? Whoever believes will live forever. Bodies can disappear, can crumble to dust. People have been blown to smithereens and bombs. People have died at sea and never had a proper burial, or in war, buried in an unmarked, unknown grave. But every single person that ever lived and died will reappear at the judgment seat and the resurrection at the last day. We celebrate the one who is resurrection, who is life. Yes, he died. Yes, he came back again. We remember his death, but we remember too, we're preaching a risen Christ. We're loving a risen, ascended, glorified, coming again Christ. Whoever lives and believes in him. Jesus challenges Martha with that. Do you believe this? At the end of verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I wonder how long that question was hanging. And it's a question that should be hanging for us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that all those who believe in him will rise again, will live to experience eternal life with him, the one whom we are commemorating today at his table? Martha gets it. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, verse 27, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That's one of the great statements of faith in the New Testament. It's up there with Peter, whose words came out at Caesarea Philippi. We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are tremendous statements of faith. Must be God-given. Today we're remembering his crucifixion, we're remembering his death, but we're remembering his resurrection as well. Martha says these things in this context, surrounded by Jews who don't necessarily believe in him at this time, maybe ready to stone Jesus at this time. It doesn't deter her from saying it. She could be excommunicated for saying this. She could be thrown out of the synagogue for saying it. She could be persecuted for saying it. She could be stoned for saying it. What a statement of faith. If her faith swithers at times, isn't it amazing she can say, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You might say she's making her public profession of her faith in Christ. And that's what we're doing as well, isn't it? This is a public profession, demonstrating our own faith in Christ, in Jesus. And I think that challenge that he puts to her, it's a challenge for every single one of us as well. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe who he is, who he says he is? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe you need his salvation? Do you believe that you have no hope other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the God he has come to tell us about? Do you believe that he is able to save, that he's able to wash away your sins, that he's able to bring you to be with him and give you eternal life? Do you believe these things? If you believe these things, you should be at the table. That's what Christians believe. If there's people here that say, I believe all these things, Well, you should be at the table. You should be at the table. That's what Christians believe. This is what Christians are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Do this in remembrance of me. As we saw last night, it's a command, and we're not to duck it. We're to come to his table, and that's what we seek to do now.
So the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We also will give thanks. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus. We pray, help us never to forget him. But we're reminded that he loved us and gave himself for us. We remember how his body was broken on the cross, how the blood flowed out of him on the cross. And we remember in these symbols of bread and of wine, our precious Saviour, and pray that he would always be precious to us, even as we are precious to him. Lord, be with us even now as we seek to commemorate his supper in his way to his glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It's my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, afterwards he took the cup and he said, "Drink this blood of the new covenant in my name, my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
It's a joy to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. Every time we get the chance to do it, it's a privilege, a joy to be able to do it. Can you imagine, in a moment, the joy of Mary and Martha following Jesus' great miracle? And they've come to the tomb, two sisters, bereaved, sorrowing, and they go away, reunited as a family of three. And I've got this kind of picture in my head of the three of them going down the road, arm in arm, Lazarus in the middle perhaps, a sister on each arm, returning home. Who would have thought? Such an amazing thing. Can you imagine the joy of family worship that night? The house of sorrowing turned into a house of joy once again. Can you imagine synagogue on the Sabbath? He's back. Lazarus is there in his seat. Maybe there's a funeral service there for him. Imagine if we buried somebody last week and they were back with us today. Can you imagine the joy that goes with it? But that's the Lord Jesus. That's his love, and that's his grace. That's his power. That's the wonder of the Lord Jesus. That's why we worship him, and why we love him, and why I hope our devotion for him is rekindled, even as we think about these things today. Not going to look just now at John chapter 12, but I do want to just, as we finish, I just want to draw your attention to the opening words of it. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. How amazing is that? And they throw out a dinner for Jesus. Why wouldn't you? Given half a chance, why wouldn't you? Why would they not be so filled with joy? They just want to celebrate and celebrate with him and carry on celebrating with him. We'll be told it's in the home of somebody called Simon the leper. I don't know anything about him apart from his name and what he used to suffer from. He was a leper. He can't be a leper at this point, or he'd be living in a commune somewhere. He's obviously a cured leper. Did Jesus cure him? Was it Jesus that cured him of his leprosy as he brought Lazarus back from the dead? Don't know. In a sense, Simon's back from the dead as well, exiled from his community. He couldn't risk people catching leprosy off him. What it seems to be is a grateful gathering for Jesus. The whole point of this is they do it for Jesus. And there he is, and he's gathered with a family who have been reunited and restored to their family, with those that have been brought back from the dead, both literally and metaphorically, folks that are devoted to him. And is there not in that, just in that little gathering there, is there not just a glimpse of heaven? Jesus with his friends, with his disciples, with those who love him, those who are devoted to him, rescued, saved, delivered, devoted to him, sitting in fellowship with him forever and ever at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Folks that are loved, folks that are loving, folks that are saved by the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in him. Isn't it great if that represents our gathering here this morning? Rejoicing in all that he's done, all that he's still doing, all that he promises he'll yet do. May he have the glory and the honour in all things. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give thanks for the privilege once again of sitting at the table of the Lord. We don't deserve to be here. We're not worthy of being here. Our faith can be so up and down, so shallow, so weak at times, and yet we're here because of what you've done for us, and not anything that we do for you. What the Lord Jesus has done to purchase for us life, eternal life. Lord, we bless you and we pray that we would be a devoted people today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives and for the rest of eternity. May your grace be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is in Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and at verse 17. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. We sing to God's praise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God.